All right, I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. And while you're turning there, I'll just remind you this is part of our survey of the New Testament and the second week on the book of Romans. And I'll read the first 8 verses of Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now, last week we covered more or less the first 3 chapters in the book of Romans and our survey. And I admitted last week that it's a hard book to survey. It's maybe easier to just to look at the chapters in a lot more detail than to give the high points, because they're really packed with useful things for us to know. I wanted to clarify a comment I made toward the end last time, because it apparently was confusing, and I went back and listened to the tape and realized why it was confusing. This is not completely irrelevant to what we're going to be talking about this week. In discussing particularly verse 28 of chapter 3, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, and the relevant statement also in verse 20, a reference to the deeds of the law. I made a reference to John Calvin's interpretation of the phrase deeds of the law, and what I said made it unclear whether he approved of interpreting deeds of the law in terms of the ceremonial system or whether he disapproved of that. He disapproved of that interpretation. So Calvin's interpretation of Romans 3:20 and 3:28 is more or less what I gave last time. That is, that the deeds of the law refer to the attempt to keep the whole law, what we would call the moral law, as Paul, in fact, had been discussing in Romans 1, 2, and 3. Calvin rejected the view which was put forth by some in the Roman Catholic tradition that the deeds of the law referred to the ceremonial law particularly, and he said no, it had a broader import. He actually rejected another possible interpretation, but I make a point of that partly just because my comment was confusing, but also because that's actually related to this new perspective on Paul that I promised last week I would discuss. That same question comes up: what does it mean? What does Paul mean by deeds of the law in Romans 3:20, 3:28, and elsewhere? And so I thought I should clarify what Calvin's position was, because that actually is also part of the controversy involved in the new perspective on Paul. Now, I decided that it would be more helpful to look at Romans 4 and 5 before I discuss this so-called new perspective or new perspectives on Paul. And I think that will be a positive setting forth of what I understand the biblical teaching to be before I put forth something that I disagree with, just to inform you of current controversies. So let's consider Romans 4 and Romans 5 today first. In Romans chapter 4, the apostle continues the same argument that he's made in Romans 1 through 3, and particular ties in with the last part of Romans 3, beginning at verse 21, where he has set forth the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who delivers men from their sins. No one can keep the deeds of the law, as he says in verse 20, by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight. But Christ is set forth as a propitiation for sins by God, in verse 25 of Romans 3. And by faith in him, then, we are accepted before God as righteous, our sins are forgiven. And that is not only for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. Now, Paul has made the mention more than once that this is not something new in the absolute sense. This is something which the Old Testament believers also experienced. Now, that has been alluded to, for example, in verse 21 of Romans 3, although he says it's a righteousness apart from the law, yet he says it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. And also other references that I could point to. He's not putting forth something that an Old Testament Jew would have been surprised at. They would not have known the name of Jesus that name particularly, but they would have known of the coming Messiah who would deliver from sin. And the way of salvation they would have understood. And that's the point of Paul's argument, or part of the point of Paul's argument in Romans chapter 4. So the passage that I read in Romans 4:1-8 points particularly to two Old Testament saints, Abraham and David. The significance of Abraham is clear. He is the father of the Jewish race, and that means that he continues with Abraham past the part where I stopped in Romans 4. David, of course, is significant also as the king and the type of the coming king. So I want to look a little bit at what Paul says here about in Romans 4 about Abraham and David. Now, the question is, how was Abraham accepted as righteous before God? And here the Apostle Paul turns to a familiar verse in Genesis 15, one that we looked at in our Old Testament survey. And he quotes from Genesis 15, "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." And Paul says, in essence, that then shows that Abraham's way of acceptance with God was not according to his works, but according to faith. That is, the way of his receiving the righteousness of God was by faith and not by works. And he makes that clear by introducing an accounting metaphor in verses 5 and 6. In fact, in the New King James Version, the word accounted is used. Faith is accounted for righteousness. So the idea is accounting or crediting. It says the one who works, his wages are counted as grace, but as debt. That makes perfectly good sense. If you work for your pay, you may say thank you to your boss for paying you, but in essence, he owes it to you. You've earned the wages. He ought to pay you. But Paul contrasts that experience with the experience of grace and faith. He says, to the one who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted or credited for righteousness. That is, it is by grace, and because it is to be by grace, it must be by faith and not by works. And that is then further verified in looking at David. Here he quotes from Psalm 32 about the blessedness of the one whose sins are forgiven. And in particular, there's the idea of imputation again in verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now here, instead of righteousness being imputed, it is sin not being imputed. But those must go together. Merely having our sins erased does not make us stand righteous before God. We must have a righteousness credited to us. But both of those parts then are present in this passage. Now, at this point, the Jew could well say, but wait a second, what about circumcision? The thing that marked off the Jewish race in terms of a separateness from the other nations was circumcision. Again, as I mentioned, not that no one else was circumcised, but it had a particular religious significance that set apart the Jews. And that is what the Apostle Paul takes up beginning in verse 9. Let me read a bit of this. Does this blessedness, referring again to Psalm 32 and David's statement, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Some of those verses are a mouthful. Okay, so what is he saying here? Well, first of all, he's asking a historical or chronological question. Which came first, Abraham's justification by faith or his circumcision? Well, that comes down to which comes first, 15 or 17, because when Paul refers in back to Genesis in Romans 4:3, he's quoting from Genesis 15, and the circumcision of Abraham occurred two chapters later, some 14 years later. And of course, that's the point of Paul's argument in Romans 9 and 10. It was accounted to him while he was uncircumcised, before God had given to him the ordinance of circumcision. Okay? So what's the significance of that? You know, we may read Genesis and say, well, that's kind of interesting. You know, Abraham believes and then he's circumcised, and that's completely irrelevant to us. But Paul makes the point that that means that acceptance before God by faith is not dependent on circumcision. And, of course, that's a crucial part of his argument. Again and again, he wants to say to the Jews, you are not the only ones who can be accepted before God as righteous. He had said before, in principle, if the Gentiles did the law, they could also be accepted as righteous. Now, of course, he then went on to argue that no one keeps the law. All are condemned by the law. But he wants to make the point here that circumcision by itself, circumcision does not exclude one from that way of salvation, because Abraham himself was received as righteous by God before he was circumcised. I feel like I'm belaboring an obvious point. You can all nod your heads and say, yeah, that's pretty clear, right? It's hard maybe for us to understand why the Jews would stumble over this point. But again, this is related to this new perspective on Paul also. And so it's important for us to realize that Paul really does consider it important to see that Jew and Gentile alike are received on an equal footing, that is, by means of faith and not by circumcision. Let me point out a couple of things here about circumcision, since it's part of Paul's argument. He calls it a sign and a seal. Now, I think we understand the significance of those. A sign is something that points to something else. Circumcision itself did not convey the justification, but it was a sign. It pointed to God's acceptance, to Abraham's acceptance with God. In the same way, a seal does not create the authenticity of the document, right? Just putting a seal on a false document doesn't make it authentic. A seal confirms the authenticity. And that's why circumcision is called a seal of the righteousness he had. It's important to realize that circumcision had this significant spiritual meaning. Many times it's argued that circumcision merely had a national meaning. It was connected with being a child of Abraham, having a promise of a land, or various other things that are merely national signs. But Paul says here circumcision is a sign and a seal of a spiritual reality, that is, of acceptance with God, a seal of the righteousness he had by faith. And so that's important to understand. That's connected with discussions about infant baptism and the connection with circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New Testament. Is Old Testament circumcision completely unrelated because it merely has to do with a national sign? Apparently not. In Paul's argument here, it had to do with an inward reality, to which, by the way, baptism also points. The second thing I want to point out is that it's important to realize here that circumcision, even though it had this significance, is not the thing that conveys the reality of justification. Now, I've already said that, but it's important when we get to Romans 6 and Paul talks about baptism and seems to be saying that baptism places us in Christ, to realize that he's already acknowledged that the ordinance, in this case of circumcision, does not convey the reality of acceptance with God. It is the sign of the covenant, but it does not convey the blessings of the covenant in the original sense. It's a sign and a seal of the existence of those blessings. Okay, so that's sort of anticipating when we get to Romans 6. Now, I've already used up more than my allotted time in Romans 4, so let me just quickly make some comments on the rest of the chapter, then I'll let you get a word in edgewise. What is the point of this argument, then? Well, he says in verse 12 that Abraham can then be the father of us all, not only those who are circumcised, and the Jews look to Abraham as their father. I mean, you can remember conversations of Jesus in the Gospels where they, you know, Abraham is our father, Abraham is our father. And, of course, that was true in a in a genetic sense. They were derived from Abraham's seed. But here he says that those who believe, as Abraham did, are the children of Abraham according to faith. They walk in the steps of the father Abraham, as Paul says. Now, that's an important point, then, for understanding the relationship between Jew and Gentile. We are accepted in the same way. We are all accepted in the same way Abraham was. Now, he goes on, then, to talk about, to reflect on Abraham's, the specific content of Abraham's faith. And that the rest of the chapter builds up to the place of saying that we ourselves have that same acceptance. And indeed, there are many similarities between the content of what Abraham believed and what we believe. That's probably a pretty weak way of saying it. But he starts in verse 13 saying, "The promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." So here again is the contrast between the law and faith. But it's more specifically focusing probably now on the revelation by Moses, because it's anticipating. It's looking at redemptive history and saying that Abraham came before the revelation through Moses. But it's still, the principle is the same. In verse 15, the law brings about wrath. It's the same statement, in essence, that he had made before. By the law is the knowledge of sin. The law itself tells us what we should do. It doesn't enable us to do it. Okay? Every believer experiences exactly that fact, and that's that reality is then something that the apostle wants to emphasize. So he describes Abraham's faith in marvelous terms. For example, in verse 17, God gives, this is the one in whom Abraham believed, "God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did." Now, this is speaking of God's determination to accomplish something. And the fact that when he says that something will come to pass, it certainly will. And he can speak of that as if it does exist, even though it doesn't yet exist. And that's the kind of faith that Abraham had. That is, he believed in a God who could do that sort of thing, who could accomplish the purpose that he had set out. And it had to do with the promise of the seed. Now, at this point, I'm not going to go into the connection. Of course, ultimately, the seed connects directly with Christ. Christ is that promised seed of Abraham in the ultimate sense. But let me read the last part of the chapter just to see the connection the Apostle Paul makes here with us. Now, it was not written for his, Abraham's, sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. "It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification." It is again by faith. We have a clearer revelation than Abraham did, a fuller content of faith, but the means of acceptance is exactly the same. It is by faith, and it is because God imputes to us that righteousness. And specifically, he connects here not only the death of Christ, that is, he was delivered up because of our offenses, but also his resurrection. He was raised because of our justification. It's possible here to see a progression in the sense that in Christ's resurrection was an open declaration that the sin was paid for, that Christ had perfectly obeyed the law on our behalf, and it's because he has been raised that we are openly seen to be justified. And it's because of his life that we live, and that's part of what he's going to say in Romans chapter 5. But you should never try to separate the death of Christ from his resurrection as if you get one blessing from one and not from the other. The death and the resurrection of Christ are together. It is one work of Christ for our redemption. And I think it's probably unwise to too closely split up this parallelism that he makes here on Romans 4:25. Now, the apostle then goes on to talk in chapter 5 about the fruits of justification. And I'll turn to that after I give you a chance to make any comments or ask any questions. Yes. Speak up, Mr. Carroll.
I'll endeavor to do so. It is so vital to understand the importance of linking the removal of the remittance of our sins and the obtaining of righteousness. simple removal of sins does not give us that positive righteousness that Adam had when he was created, right, which enables us to stand before God. And so in the end, we all have to acknowledge we're saved by works. But it's the work of Christ that saves us, and it's the remittance of our sins which removes the debt that we had incurred. Without those two components linked together to form our justification, you can distinguish the attributes of them, but you cannot separate them.
Yeah, that's a good point. So Paul starts Romans 4 talking about Abraham's justification, and he focuses on the imputation of righteousness, again, that it's not merely the forgiveness of sins, as tremendous a blessing as that is. Good. Other comments? Okay. Let's move on to Romans 5. This is a glorious section of the opening part talking about the fruits of our justification. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled shall we be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now here he begins to spell out the benefits that we have because we have been justified by faith. And that continues in Romans 6 into our sanctification, that is, being made personally holy in terms of walking in obedience to God's commands, and on through 7 and 8 and actually through much of the rest of the book. Let me make a few points of observation at the beginning before we look at some of the specific benefits. The first is, these are all obvious, but it's an interesting thing in the history of the church, here's a side remark, that the doctrine of justification by faith is fairly simple and straightforward. You don't need advanced studies to understand what Paul is saying in Romans 1 through 3 or to understand the gospel. But it's amazing the ingenuity of men to make it complicated and to twist it into something that it's not. So here's a question. Is justification progressive? Is it something that you grow in? Or is it a state into which you once enter? Well, Paul says in Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith. He's referring to an act. Shorter Catechism says it very helpfully. Justification is an act of God's free grace. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace. That's a process. I myself testify with my own life that I'm not completely sanctified. It's not an act, but it's a work. Amen. Raise your hand. But justification, unlike sanctification, is once and for all. We are in a state of justification, and we can rejoice in that. And that's the basis for everything that he says. Having been justified by faith, because we are in that condition, we have all of these things. Now, I may draw that a little bit more later, but what do we have? First, he says we have peace. Now, that peace we might first understand in the inward sense of tranquility, and I would say that's a consequence of what he has in mind, but that's not the first thing he has in mind. You have to understand the context again of Romans, and particularly Romans 1. The wrath of God is revealed. We are God's enemies, and he talks about that in verse 10. And it's sort of a mutual thing. That is, the natural man hates God, but God's wrath is also against the natural man. And that's the orientation of this in verse 10 particularly. We were enemies because God's wrath was against us. But we were reconciled. We are no longer enemies. And it came from his side too. That is, we did not go up to God and say, hey, let's settle this matter. He is the one who initiated it. He sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. And that's the peace, particularly, that the Apostle Paul is talking about in Romans 5:1. It's a peace that, of course, leads then to the inward tranquility. What could be a greater blessing than having acceptance with the Almighty God and knowing that we have his love for us? And that's what he talks about in verse 2. We have access. Not only do we have his love, but we have access into the presence of the Almighty God. Each one of these things is worth a long meditation. Can you imagine? Access to the presence of God himself. And it is by faith. Now, the means of that access, again, is by faith. It is because of the Lord Jesus Christ and his intercession that we have that access. But then he goes on further to spell it out. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And he particularly will look forward in Romans 8 to the hope of the glory of God and the resurrection of the dead, the consummation of this work of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth. And this has a practical implication. The first three chapters of Romans may seem somewhat, or first four maybe, seem somewhat theoretical. He's talking about, you know, the Old Testament examples. He's talking about this and that. But when it comes to enduring tribulation, you know, some people say, well, you know, trials make you stronger. Well, trials destroy some people. They don't make some people stronger. There's no natural implication that trials will make you stronger. You know, if you ever listen to basketball players talk about, or football players talk about the game, well, you know, we went through a tough game, but it's going to teach us to be better, you know. Well, maybe, and if they have good coaches, we hope that it does, but there's not a necessary implication that the trials of this life will make us to persevere and will enable us to hope. But that's the beautiful sequence that the Apostle Paul gives here. And as a consequence of those who are accepted by God, who have access, we can even glory in tribulations. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? In tribulations, we can glory because in the end, after this link that he, this chain, one linking to the other, he can say, we have hope that does not disappoint. We can have a firm hope because of the grace we have received in Christ. And it's because, particularly he mentions here, the work of the Holy Spirit. God's love, that is, God's love toward us, is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that assures us of the love of God by his work. In an immediate way, he assures us of God's love. And that's one particular aspect of the work of the Spirit that's emphasized here. Now, this one other thing that I want to mention here in all of this, and I really better move on, and that is the fact that Paul looks forward to the end. You know, I said justification is an act. It's a present reality. But Paul in Romans 1 through 3 was looking at the last day. At the last day, how can we stand before God? Will we be accepted because of our works? That's the question that he raised in Romans 2 particularly. Okay, and justification is essentially a declaration in time of what will happen at the end. Justification has reference to the last day, but it occurs in time upon faith. When we believe in God, God is saying, in essence, at the last day, you will be acquitted. You will be acknowledged as righteous in my sight. So justification is the term that theologians use is eschatological in that sense. It's bringing into history something which actually refers to the last day. And God is saying, I give you my verdict ahead of time. Because of Christ, because of his righteousness, you will be accepted at the last day. Now, the connection between our present justification and the last day is spelled out further in Romans 5, and I think that makes that point that I'm trying to make in a much better way. Notice what it says in verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. See, there's a necessary connection. If we have been justified by his blood, there is no other possible outcome than that we will be saved from wrath. And here he's looking at the last day, the day of judgment. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse 10 explicitly connects that with the continuing, the powerful resurrection life of Christ. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, in this short compass, the Apostle Paul makes a case for the perseverance of the saints. Those who have been justified will necessarily stand before God acquitted on the last day. they will be saved from wrath. It's a necessary consequence of the work of his Son. No way will those for whom he has died be condemned on the last day. He has been raised, he has been given to death, given up to death, and he has been resurrected to life. And because of that, we are sure and secure at the last day. Now, that's the part of the spelling out of the consequences of justification. The Apostle Paul then turns in the last part of Romans 5 to something which at first glance seems unrelated. The therefore at the beginning of verse 12 may be a little bit confusing. Therefore what? He starts talking about Adam and Christ. Okay, I think you should sort of step back a little bit. He's still reflecting on the consequences of the work of Christ. And due to my limited time here, I'm going to try to summarize briefly what he's saying. Let me read the first part of it at least. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin enters the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more by the grace of God, and the gift of the grace, and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. I didn't read that right. Much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. It's hard to read a little bit of the Apostle Paul, especially when there's a parenthetical statement that covers five verses. Okay, what is he saying here? He's putting forth the one man through whom sin entered the world and death through sin, and that's Adam, not named, he is named in verse 14, not named in verse 12. He's setting forth Adam, and in parallel to Adam, he's setting forth the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's not an exact parallel. In fact, it's important to realize as you read this passage that the main point that he's making is that by reflecting on Christ, on Adam, we can see the far abundant grace, the abundant grace that we have through Christ. It's a comparison, but it's almost a comparison for the purpose of making a contrast, and that is the tremendous grace that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Having said that, of course, if there is no connection, if there's no nothing on which to base a comparison, then it's a pointless comparison. Okay, so he wants to emphasize the free gift that we have through Christ, and he does so by reflecting on what happened with Adam. Now, briefly, what happened with Adam? Well, in short, what he is saying is that because Adam sinned, he died, and his guilt and death come to all men. All men are guilty because of the one sin of Adam, and he demonstrates that from the fact that all men died, even as Adam's death came. Now, this interpretation of Romans 5:12 and following is, I think, the correct one. It's the one that Augustine put forth in contrast to Pelagius a long, long time ago. Pelagius' argument essentially was that all men sin because they see sinners around them, and they are all, in essence, Adams over again. They all fall on their own. But I think if you read carefully the passage, and here's where a study of Romans would help, and a survey may not help you very much if you haven't worked through the issues. If you read this carefully, what he's saying is that it is the one sin of Adam that caused all men to be condemned and all men to die. Now, just as a quick confirmation of that, think about Christ. How is it that we are accepted? It's because of Christ's work on the cross. It's not because of our own good works. He just spent a lot of time saying that that's not the way. So you see, if there really is a parallel between Adam and Christ, he must not be saying that all men die because all men sin, just the way Adam did. He must be saying that all men die because Adam was a representative, just as Christ is our representative. And just as Christ's death atoned for our sins and his righteousness is counted for our righteousness, so Adam's one sin is imputed to all of us. And we are all guilty because of his one sin. You see that argument? That could come to circular reasoning if you don't really appreciate the imputation of Christ's righteousness. But I think just for a short explanation of what's going on in the passage, that will have to suffice. So let me focus then on the positive. What does he say about the righteousness of Christ? Let me pick up the reading at verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, his main point is to praise God's grace shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing love shown to us in Christ. Amazing provision for guilty sinners. Guilty, helpless, condemned sinners. And yet God gave us his Son. But how is it that that deliverance comes? I think it's helpful to understand it in terms of the covenant relationship that we've talked about many times, beginning in the Old Testament survey in Genesis and also in the New Testament survey, speaking of Christ. Adam was our representative. He is our covenant head. In him, we are condemned. Christ is our covenant head, those who believe in Christ. And because of his righteous act, verse 18, we have righteousness. Verse 19, to the same effect, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Because of Christ's obedience and righteousness, we are accepted as righteous before God, because he is our representative. He is our federal head, that is, our covenant head. Now that, in short, is the Apostle Paul's argument here. And it's important for us to understand that parallel, because it shows that it shows, first of all, the depths from which Christ saved us in condemnation in Adam, and it shows the grace to us in Christ, and it shows the necessity of this covenant relationship to Christ. It's important even for understanding what he's saying. What does he mean when he says in verse 18, by one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men? Okay, does that mean that all men are justified, all without distinction? Sounds like it, right? If you don't understand what's going on in the passage, it might sound like it. But no, he's saying all who are in Adam are condemned in Adam, and all who are in Christ are justified in Christ. So the all men, the orientation of the all men is toward all those who have Christ as their covenant head, all those who are in Christ. So as Paul says in Romans, 1 Corinthians 15, rather, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. It's that same idea of being in Adam, which is the natural condition of all men, descending from him by ordinary generation, and as opposed to being in Christ. So that legal connection to Christ is then the basis for our justification, or the terms in which we should understand our justification. Okay, with that, I'm not going to give you a chance to ask any questions. Now, with that background, let me address, in the remaining time I have, new perspective on Paul, or as there's some diversity within it, it's often now referred to as new perspectives on Paul. I mentioned this last week as a different reading of the book of Romans, and so I want to discuss it a little bit. All movements like this have a history, which predates sort of their emergence in the popular consciousness. But roughly within the last 30 years, there's been a transformation in New Testament studies. And this is not just among the liberals, but it's affected also conservative scholars of the New Testament. And it's raised a controversy within conservative reform circles as well. Not so much in our own denomination, but in sister denominations. the new perspectives on Paul have raised a lot of questions, and there's a good bit of controversy. The basic question is this. Did Augustine and Luther and the other reformers seriously misunderstand what Paul is saying, for example, in Romans and in Galatians, just for examples, by reading into his letters the controversies of their day? I've already mentioned Augustine and his controversy with Pelagius. There it's an issue of the nature of Adam's sin, of our relationship to Adam, our human ability to seek after God, and issues like that. In terms of Luther and the other reformers, the questions would have been about a legalism that they saw in the Roman Catholic Church. And in both cases, both in Augustine and Luther and the other reformers, appeals were made to the Apostle Paul to say, what you're believing, Pelagius or the Roman Catholic Church, is contrary to what Paul is teaching in Romans. The new perspectives on Paul say, you're reading the controversies of your time into what Paul is saying. He's not talking about those issues. That's not what he's talking about. Just to give you an analogy, if you may have had this experience, two people are talking and you walk up, you're not really sure of the context, and if you listen for a while, you have an idea of what they're talking about, right? They may turn out to be completely wrong. You know, like you could have imagine some guy who is not really hip walking up to two guys talking about, well, what do you want to do? Oh, let's go get some ice cream. And the other guy says, ice cream is cool. Okay, so if the guy doesn't really understand ice cream is cool, he might think that he's making a reference to the temperature of ice cream, right? So ice cream is cool. Well, he's talking about how ice cream is colder than other things, okay? This is a guy who, no, he's completely alienated from popular culture, okay? That he's correct. And ice cream is cool. That is, ice cream is a colder temperature, but he's misunderstanding what they're saying. So when the new perspective on Paul says, you guys are misreading what Paul is saying, it could be in their reading that they're not denying justification by faith. Okay? It could be that they're just simply saying Paul is talking about something else entirely. Okay? So when you hear new perspectives on Paul, it may not be that they're completely denying the way of salvation as we understand it. They're simply saying Paul is talking about something else. I actually don't think that's true. I think they are redefining what justification is. But it's important, I think, to make that distinction. Okay, so the question is, then, were the Jews of Paul's time legalistic? Was Paul actually dealing with the problem, say, that Luther and the other reformers were dealing with in terms of a works righteousness? Well, a fellow named Sanders in the mid-70s did an extensive study of first century Palestinian Judaism. Okay, so this would be the Jews of Christ's day as opposed to the later writings, which were a little bit better known. And his contention, Sanders' contention, was that the Jews, instead of looking at their own relationship with God in legalistic terms, saw God's grace toward them in the election of their nation, in the giving of the covenant, in the giving of the law. So he said, look, again and again in their writings you see references to God's grace. They were not crassly legalistic. Okay, that was Sanders' contention. Now, I'm not a scholar on this. I should have said this up front. You really need to read much more if you want to understand the issues than what I'm saying here. I'm trying to give you some understanding of the controversy, but my understanding is, first of all, that that's a very selective reading of the text that he had. And it's also, I would say, perhaps a misunderstanding of what legalism is, because it's essentially a mixture of grace and law that they put forth. In fact, he calls it covenant gnomism. Gnomism, not those G-O-N-O-M-E, those funny little guys, but a gnome as in law, gnomos law. So that is, it's a kind of a covenant understanding of the law, and by their good works they were to maintain their standing with God. In any case, that study of Sanders laid the foundation for much of the rest of the study. If then Paul is not dealing with legalists, okay, just for the sake of argument, if Paul is not dealing with legalists because the Jews of his time were not legalistic, then either he's setting up a straw man, that is, on the traditional reading of the Apostle Paul, he's dealing with people who don't exist. There weren't legalists. He didn't have to talk in Romans 2 about trusting in the law and all that sort of thing. There weren't any people like that, or at least that wasn't characteristic of Judaism. So if he's not doing that, then what is he doing? Well, this idea is developed further. A name particularly connected with this argument would be Dunn. James Dunn says that the works of the law, when Paul refers to that phrase, remember I said that last week was important for this controversy, the phrase works of the law refers to things that identified the Jews as Jews. They're Jewish identity markers. There are these different phrases that are used in the controversy, in the discussions. I'll try to use identity markers consistently. What are the identity markers? Circumcision, for example. Circumcision marked the Jews off from everyone else. Keeping of the ceremonial laws, right? You would be known as a Jew if when you sat down at the table, you wouldn't eat some things, but you would eat other things. And other aspects of the ceremonial system. Those were identity markers. Okay, so he's saying that's what the Apostle Paul is referring to, for example, in Romans 3:20 and Romans 3:27. The works of the law don't justify us. Being a Jew and having those ceremonial signs do not justify us. Then what is Paul talking about in these chapters? Well, here's where N.T. Wright, the third and the most conservative of the three that I'll mention here, comes in. Wright says that Paul's concern is the following question: can the Gentiles be admitted to the covenant apart from the identity markers? Can the Gentiles be considered part of God's people apart from these identity markers, circumcision and so on? Okay, now you see, that's a good question. And that's a question which comes up in Acts and it comes up in Romans. He's saying that is the issue in Romans. And here's some of the background I'm going to run over. Sorry. The Jews saw themselves as still in exile. God had promised a return from exile, right? In the prophets, they were to be brought back from Babylon. But what was their condition in Paul's time? They were under subjugation, right? They were under the boot of the Romans. They were not really free. They hadn't been delivered from exile. Was God really faithful to his covenant promises then, if that's the case? Had God forgotten them? Was God really going to keep his covenant promises? That's the question. And N.T. Wright says that Paul's answer to that is stated in Romans 1:17. In it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now, wait a second. You say, that righteousness is the righteousness we've been talking about, imputation, right? No, says N.T. Wright. The righteousness of God there is God's covenant faithfulness. The gospel reveals the fact that God will keep his promises to bring his people out of exile. Righteousness is understood in terms of God's keeping his promises, God's covenant faithfulness. And, okay, keep in mind the metaphor of listening in on someone's conversation, okay? N.T. Wright says, you've completely understood it in terms of personal guilt and this anxiety that Augustine and Luther had about whether they were right with God. That's just the Western conscience that's too worked up. Relax, in essence. Paul isn't talking about that. He's talking about corporate issues. Are God's people abandoned? No. God is faithful to his promise. The righteousness of God in Romans 1:17 and elsewhere where it refers to God's righteousness has to do with God's faithfulness to keep his covenant. Now, of course, what did God do to keep his covenant? He sent Christ. I mean, everyone understands that that's the case. And Christ, in some sense, dealt with sin. But the dealing with sin is not by means of imputation of righteousness. N.T. Wright understands justification in a forensic sense. That is, it has to do with a courtroom setting. And that he has in common with the Reformed understanding. Justification is not a process. It's not sanctification. It's a courtroom idea. It's a legal idea. But in his view, the people of God are condemned because the world hates them. And they are standing before God's tribunal, God's people are, asking for God to declare them right against the world that oppresses them and hates them. And justification is God's declaration that they are right, that they are God's people, and that he will deliver them in the end. In essence, justification is a definition then of who is within that circle of God's people. Okay. I know this is heavy going. I know it's really difficult. The session thought it was worthwhile for us to discuss it. If that put a little force behind just me bringing up the issue. Let me go on just a little bit more, and I'll see if I can make it clearer. So justification then has to do with who belongs to God's people. It's not this anxious thought, am I accepted with God? Okay, that's not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about defining who are the people of God. So as N.T. Wright likes to say, it's not about soteriology, it's not about salvation, it's about ecclesiology, it's about what is the church. Okay, and the Jews needed to understand that the definition of the church wasn't in terms of these identity markers, going back to Dunn. The definition of the church is not in terms of whether you're circumcised or not. The definition of the church is in terms of faith in Christ. That is what identifies us. Now, baptism is connected with that and his understanding, but particularly the contrast then, you see, the works of the law, you're not marked off as God's people by the ceremonial system, by circumcision and so on. You're marked off as God's people as those who believe in Christ. So it's not a question of whether righteousness can be imputed to you. It's a question of identifying who God's people are. And in particular, N.T. Wright at this point not only says you've misunderstood what Paul is saying, but he also says the idea of imputation of righteousness is absolutely ridiculous. Okay? If you take the courtroom metaphor, the judge never passes his righteousness to the defendant. Okay? It doesn't make any sense, he says. Now, you have to understand that he's completely, his understanding of the courtroom that Paul is talking about, the legal idea, is different. In our understanding of Paul, and I believe what Paul is teaching, is that we are condemned before God's tribunal. To be just before God, we don't appeal against our enemies. We appeal against God to be merciful to us and for him to accept us. Okay? And the righteousness that God gives us is what Paul is talking about in Romans 1 through 5, as we've just been reading. For example, in verse 17 of Romans 5, if you might still be there, he talks about the gift of righteousness. A gift of righteousness refers to the fact that Christ's righteousness is given to us. There is the idea of imputation. Okay, but N.T. Wright says that is a misunderstanding of what Paul is talking about. He actually has a Pelagian or semi-Pelagian interpretation of the last part of Romans 5. Okay, so you see then the thrust of the new perspective on Paul. It has to do with corporate ideas of who is the church and how is the church marked out? How is the transition made from the Jewishness of the church to the Christian church? And basically the point is that you need to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Lord of all. He is the one who will deliver his people. And the basic point is not about legalism, because the Jews weren't concerned about being right with God just in terms of, they weren't crassly legalistic, I'll say it that way. But it's a question of how do you define the church. It's a completely different reading of this. Okay? Now, there are some points of contact. Now, in essence, I've been sneaking a refutation of this on as we've gone through the first five chapters, so I won't take time to go through this a refutation in detail, which is beyond me anyway. But first of all, is Paul drawing on contemporary Judaism? Well, if you look at Paul's arguments, he is not quoting the current rabbis, is he? He's quoting from the Old Testament. Paul is using the Old Testament to address the condition of the Jews. So that's one indication that a study of first century Palestinian Judaism is not sufficient to understand what Paul is talking about. Okay? If the scriptures are sufficient for our understanding, sure, you need to know something about the culture of the day, but presumably you can understand the basics of salvation by reading the scriptures and not by digging through first century Palestinian Judaism. And the Apostle Paul, in particular, draws his argument from the Old Testament context and not that context. Second of all, is he merely addressing the Jews being in exile? He's asking a much more fundamental question than that. That's why he goes all the way back to Adam. He's dealing with the fundamental plight of man, which is that man is guilty before God. That is a more fundamental plight than worrying about being under the boot of the Romans or having the world condemn you as belonging to God's people. Now, I don't want to downplay the corporate aspect. That is important, too. And I've tried to stress through this that the Jew and the Gentile issue is an important one. There is a corporate aspect which we shouldn't neglect. But fundamentally, Paul is not dealing with the question of the exile. He's dealing with the fall and the consequences of the fall and how we can be delivered to be righteous before God. Third, if I'm keeping track properly, I'm not sure. There is no lexical evidence that this definition of God's righteousness is in terms of covenant faithfulness. Lexical, that is, if you actually look up the words that he uses here and see how they're used elsewhere in the New Testament, there's no connection with God's covenant faithfulness. No doubt God is being faithful to a covenant in the process of salvation, but to define God's righteousness as covenant faithfulness is simply not supported by the Greek words themselves. Okay, again, I don't know Greek. Mr. Wagner does. Others do. But if you look at, you can look at some of the studies that have been made, and it's simply not supported by the evidence. Let me make one other comment, and I will ask your pardon for running over. But this is the last comment. There is a lesson to be learned not only in terms of justification and this controversy over justification, but there's a larger lesson to be learned. And that is, these New Perspective fellows say, you know, you guys have got a bias. You just need to come to the Scriptures without your biases about this, you know, all worked up conscience, and just read what Paul said. So N.T. Wright's book, one of his books, he's a very prolific writer, one of his books is What St. Paul Really Said. Okay, I mean, who couldn't read a book like that? So what did St. Paul really say? Okay, you're going to clear away all these presuppositions, we're going to get at what Paul really says. Okay, but if you step back, they have their own controlling paradigm. They have their own agenda. And their agenda is seen in terms of the consequences of their view, which I'm not going to spell out now, but interestingly enough, they have a social agenda as well as an ecclesiastical agenda. You know, why are the Roman Catholics and the Protestants fighting? They're arguing about nothing, right? It's not an issue, essentially. The point I want you to make is that whenever someone says, well, I can read the Scriptures without the bias that you have, your antenna had better go up, because these people in particular have their own biases against the gospel of grace as it's been understood and their own agenda. And you should be very careful when someone makes that claim before you. Sure, you always have to re-examine the text. There are actually useful things in what the New Perspective says in various places. Some of the things are very helpful, especially emphasizing the corporate aspect and the Jew-Gentile question, which were not ignored in the times of the Reformation, but should not be neglected. You should always be careful to look at the text, but you should also be very wary of people who say, in essence, well, we don't have those biases. We can read with an unprejudiced eye what's going on. Okay, well, was that ice cream cool? I don't know. Worship starts in 5 minutes. Do you have any comments or questions you'd like to make? Yes, Mr. Carroll. Speak up again for the microphone.
All this sounds very confusing, and I wonder why all these distinctions need to be maintained and emphasized to the degree that they are. It's helpful to remember that. Throughout this argument, people are using the same words with very, very different meanings.
Right.
And so when they say justification, righteousness, church, and covenant and such, they do not mean what you think they mean.
Right.
So it's well worth stepping back to make sure that everybody's speaking clearly.
That's a very good point. That's been the case in many controversies of the church, especially in the fundamentalist modernist controversy of the beginning of the 20th century. And it is very much the case here. You have to know what you're talking about. What the terms are. Good. Okay. I apologize again. I thought I'd run over, but I didn't know I'd run over that much. So, Lord willing, next week we'll continue in Romans and start with chapter 6. Let's close in prayer.